Well, it's a joy to be back at Claremont again. I think, as best I can recall, the last time I was here was 5 years ago. And very shortly after that visit, I had a stroke that laid me aside for some time. And I certainly hope you don't cause another one this weekend. I'd just like to remark before I forget that there is in the audience a family tonight, very precious to me and friends of mine. The last name is Peltier. They're sitting near the back over on this side. Mindy Peltier is the mother and wife, and she is wife of one of the elders at Parkside where I fellowship. I believe he sent her down to make sure that I don't stray too far. And then with her is her son, John, and her daughter, one of her daughters, Grace, and Jana, and Jana's husband, Aaron. I hope you'll get acquainted with these fine people. We certainly value them in the assembly in Parkside in Everett. Prophecy. A huge, huge subject. What is it? It is the study and exposition of everything that is in the Bible that was written prior to the event or the condition that is described. Some 20% of biblical volume was prophetic when written. Roughly half of that, in other words, perhaps 10% of the biblical narrative is prophecy that is today either unfulfilled or being fulfilled. Now, there's no way that in the short time we have today and tomorrow, we are going to open up all of prophecy. We are going to rather try to look mostly at what is most pertinent to us today. It was some 2,000 years ago that the world got its last glimpse of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. He was hanging on the middle cross at Golgotha. He was wearing a crown of thorns. Above his head, written in three languages, was the statement, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." His blood was shed. He was dead. It was man's idea that they were done with him. They put him in the grave, but 3 days later, he rose again. After his resurrection, the world did not see him. Only his disciples did. But he departed with a promise that I'm going to read in a few moments, that he would come again. 2,000 years ago, plus, that promise was made. But he's coming. I believe he's coming very soon. How do we know? We know by signs that are in the world. Let's read very quickly, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and here we'll just read verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Turn back now to chapter 24, the beginning of the chapter, chapter 24. Jesus went out, verse 1, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him, to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That statement, when it was made, was prophetic. It has long since been fulfilled. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or more properly, of the age? And Jesus answered. Come now to Acts chapter 1, please. The book of Acts chapter 1. Here we find our Lord speaking after his resurrection. The previous place we read was before his crucifixion. Now in Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand, in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, anyone who takes it upon themselves to try to teach the realities of prophecy can do so from various points of view. I'm just going to suggest two to you at first that are pertinent, very pertinent, and worth your looking into in other contexts, which we will not look at much tonight. In the ancient days in Judea, in Israel, there was a format for marriage. And that format for marriage is followed in scriptural principles in terms of two wives. One wife is the wife of God Jehovah. That is Israel. That wife will be based on earth eternally. You see, God made this planet for a purpose. God made this planet to be his own. He has declared that it is his glory, and he will not give his glory to another. We have people that advertise today that it's nice to own a piece of the rock. You may think that you own a piece of the rock, that house of yours on the corner or whatever. You don't own anything. God owns it. It's his. He's going to control it. He's going to use it for his glory to the very end. And he's going to have a wife on earth. That wife is Israel. That wife has been very unfaithful to him over the centuries and still is. Denies her Messiah, denies her God. But the day will come when she will be his faithful wife. The other wife in Scripture is composed of many people who are in this room tonight, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That wife is the church on earth and the bride in heaven. Now, in the ancient days in Israel, the ritual of marriage was this. The parents, particularly of a son, would begin to search for what they intended should be an apt bride for their son years and years later. And an arrangement was made and an espousal was made so that that girl was committed to the man who was to be her husband. And then they stayed apart for a long, long period of time. And finally, the son, when old enough, would take it upon himself to prepare a place, a home, to which he could take his bride. And then, when the time was right, he would go and fetch his bride and bring her to her father, his father's home. That was not yet the nuptial time, but they were brought together then in the father's home. And there she remained for a time, during which she went through final preparations for her nuptial day, when she would become physically and totally the bride of the man to whom she was espoused. And finally, there would come the day when they were united. Now, in both the case of Israel and the case of the church, that has been and is being fulfilled. And I want you to understand this because it's a basic framework of prophetic teaching. First of all, the Lord God designated a wife for himself on earth. Her name, Israel. That wife, though espoused to him, has been unfaithful to him for centuries. In fact, if you're in the Old Testament, you will find the statement even made that God was granting to Israel a bill of divorcement. Not that he wanted that, and not that it would be permanent, but there would come a time when Israel would be reconciled to God. He would reach out to her and bring her home, to the home he prepared. Where is that home? It's Jerusalem. Now he is reaching out to that bride today and drawing her back to Jerusalem. And then there will be the time when the Lord God will unite himself with his people here on earth, and they will be established as his people here on earth for all eternity. Now, with respect to you, the bride of Christ, you have been sought. You have been found. You were drawn to him by the grace of God. You are an elect people. Election is in the Bible. Please understand, I don't have time to go into this, but I have time to get myself in a lot of trouble. Please understand that election in the Bible, now you young people, get a hold of this, fasten it between your ears and don't lose it. Election in the Bible is always collective. But you get into the elect body individually, in our case, by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. You remember the Old Testament, Rahab of Jericho, not Israeli. By choice, she became an Israelite. And we find her in the genealogy of our Lord. By the grace of God, she's brought in from the outside and brought into that elect group. Ruth, the Moabitess, the same thing, an outsider, brought in, and by choice, she becomes part of the elect group. Now, every person on earth who becomes a part of the present day bride of Christ does so through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior individually. But the moment you get saved, you are a part of the church of God here on earth, indwelt, as we read in Acts, by the Holy Spirit of God, and you will be a member of the bride of Christ in heaven for eternity. Where are we in that process today? As he has reached out to you through the grace of God that began in the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, he has reached out to men and women around the world offering eternal life through Jesus Christ, and still does today. And people are being drawn in. Souls are still being saved. The bride is not complete. This is why in the epistles of the New Testament, we really don't find the bride appearing as the bride, but rather as the church, because she's incomplete. But the day is coming, and it's coming soon, when he's going to fulfill that aspect of the old Jewish ritual, and the bridegroom is going to come for his bride and call her home. And we'll be taken then into heaven, where we'll be for a time, and it will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, an eternal relationship established for unending joy between God the Son and those who have followed him by grace. Now, that's one way to look at prophecy. I'm half done. I better move on. Now, another way to look at prophecy is relevant strictly to the coming of the Lord. A great event lies ahead. The Lord is coming. God the Son came into the world 2,000 years ago and died at Calvary in order that he could give his life so that men would be saved. He said he would come back. We'll look at this much more tomorrow. He is coming. He's coming soon. Now, in the New Testament, and I want you also to get clearly a hold of this, because it's a principle that you must understand to understand prophecy correctly. It is this. In the New Testament, we are told again and again of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that coming is in two distinct, separate events, both referred to as his coming. One, he will come to the clouds of the air to call home his bride. He said in John 14, I will come again for you. And when he comes in that context, he fulfills that promise. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also coming back to earth. He's coming back in judgment. He's coming back in glory. As I said, the last time the world got a glimpse of him, he was the despised and rejected one. He was the one who was hated and ultimately crucified unjustly at Calvary's tree. And men thought they were done with him, but he's coming back. And he's coming back in glory. And that too is his coming, but it's a separate event from what we call the rapture of the church. Now, how I want to approach this subject today and tomorrow is this. I want to look with you at five great aspects of prophecy, each briefly. Number one, tonight we're going to look a little bit at Israel. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to look at the prophetic history of the Gentile nations. There are nations described in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7, which are of great pertinence in the prophetic picture. And you, citizens of the United States and California, you are citizens of that fourth kingdom tonight. And then we will look at the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in his glory, which I referred to a few moments ago. And finally, tomorrow afternoon, if all's well, we'll look at the eternal state. What is God's intention for the world and for himself in his glory for all eternity? A long time ago, God said to Abraham, I'm giving you a land. I'm giving you an area that is to be yours. Now, if you can see this map, and Rick says you won't be able to, and he's probably right, there's a little tiny purple strip there that is today the political land of Israel. What was promised to Abraham is much, much larger. Israel has never owned, never possessed all the real estate that was promised to Abraham. 600 years before Christ, Israel as a political entity ceased to exist. The Babylonians invaded. The Babylonians came from over here in Iraq. And they came up the Euphrates River and down over the Golan Heights and into Israel, which is the typical invasion route. And they terminated the political existence of Israel. From that time on, 600 years before Christ, until an earth-shattering event in 1948, there never was a political Israel again. Now think about it. God said, I'm going to reestablish my people Israel. I'm going to make them a nation again. I'm going to bring them together in the land that I gave to Abraham. 600 years before Christ, until 1948, that promise was never fulfilled in any degree. There was no political Israel. But in 1948, Israel became a nation once again. Since then, and by the way, when they became a nation, they were immediately attacked. I was telling the folks where I'm staying, I love the Israelis. The Israelis are, the real Israeli who lives in Israel is a unique individual. I have had the privilege of being there a few times. And the first time I was there was shortly after the War of Independence. In fact, that's true. I'm that old that it was just after their War of Independence. My wife and I were there for our first time. And just outside of Tel Aviv, there was a huge junkyard of military equipment, all of it made by the Russians. And it had been owned by the Arabs who had attacked the Jews in overwhelming numbers. I mean, militarily, the Jews didn't have a chance when they declared themselves to be an independent country. And all this armor with soldiers trained in Egypt and Lebanon and Jordan and all around them came storming in upon them. And of course, God was with them. And the Israelis won. We followed the road that day, I'll never forget it, up the winding road that goes from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, a climb of 3,000 feet. Jerusalem is up at 3,000 feet altitude. And there was military junk scattered on both sides. And we said to one of our guides, boy, oh boy, you know, if the Russians ever roll up their sleeves and come back after you guys again, what are you going to do? And he says, oh, we'll fight them and we'll beat them. They have that sort of an attitude that they're back in the land and it's theirs and they intend to be there. And don't misunderstand, that's their thinking under their good little hats right today. And since then, as you know, they have been attacked repeatedly. And the every time the military odds against them are overwhelmingly in favor of their enemies. You think of the Six-Day War and what happened then, and the tremendous victory that occurred. I could stand here and tell you stories that just make you wonder. It's just amazing. In fact, there were some ships loaded by the Arabs with guns and ammunition and explosives, and they were in a port in Israel, and the owners of the ships wanted the ships to be chartered or to be leased for the trip to a port to Haifa, actually, to unload all this stuff. And finally, somebody came to the booking office and laid down the money and chartered the ships. And they sailed out of the Italian port and headed out into the Mediterranean and eastward toward the port of Haifa. And when they got a couple of hundred miles offshore, they suddenly cranked up to full speed, changed course, and headed down to Tel Aviv. Lo and behold, the booking agent was an Israeli. And he swiped all the Arab goodies off of those ships to strengthen the Israeli military. There are stories like that that just abound when you're over there and you listen to the history of these people. Now, again and again, they have been assaulted, and they are being assaulted again now. It's interesting to listen to our government, misguided as it is, and governments of other countries of the world talking to the Israelis about how to have peace with the Arabs. And they don't understand at all what's going on and how that God will protect that nation and preserve them from harm until he greatly glorifies them in the end. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. I took the book of Daniel, rather, chapter 9. No, I'm wrong. It's chapter. Chapter 7. We'll read a few verses here together. Oh, I'm disturbed at myself. I'm looking at the verse, brethren, which begins with 70 weeks are determined upon my people.
924.
Thanks, brother. I knew I was getting old. Verse 24 of chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now God, through his messenger, is speaking here to Daniel. And upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. Notice this carefully. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to set up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the
Messiah.
My vision is bothering me here. The prince that, and unto the Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. Now that's a total of 69, isn't it? And the street and the wall shall be built in troublous times. A very significant sentence there. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the innocent. Now, typically, God does not give us prophetic truth in terms of a calendar. He gives us signs, as we read in Matthew 24. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? But he doesn't use a calendar to tell us when he's going to do things. There is one partial exception, and that is what we just read. If you read through these verses about the 70 weeks and you're not familiar with prophecy, you're going to say, that's a muddle. That doesn't make any sense at all. Let me explain it to you. Daniel wanted to know. He asked God, what's going to happen to my people Israel? Daniel's down in Babylon. He's a prisoner there. He's been taken down there when Babylon fell and Jerusalem was destroyed 600 years B.C., he's down there, but he's a godly man, and he begins to talk to God. What's going to happen to my people? My people Israel. What's our fate? What's our future? God said to him, 70 weeks. Now, actually, this is 70 weeks of years are determined upon Israel. That is 490 years. Then God went on to say, now from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. There's the beginning of the 70 weeks. What was that? There came a time when the Persian emperor, speaking to Ezra and in Nehemiah's time, said to them, why are you downcast? What's your problem here? You're serving in the king's court here in Babylon. Isn't this a wonderful appointment? No, we're brokenhearted for our land, our homeland, and every Jew hankers even today after the promised land, the homeland of Israel. And so he said to them, the emperor said to them, well, I'll give you a commission. You can go and you can take supplies and you can take volunteers with you and go and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now God said, from the going forth of that commandment until the first step is 7 weeks of years. What happened? For centuries, men did not understand what happened. Until finally, some years ago, archaeologists digging in Nineveh got into the actual library of the emperor of the emperors Cyrus and Darius. And in that library, they found that the cuneiform tablets on which the edicts of the emperor were written had been stacked on shelves, wooden shelves of cedar, and stacked upon stack like a library we would have today, except composed of clay tablets. All of them dated, all of them very orderly. But there had come a fire years ago into that library, and the whole business, the wood burned, and the whole business collapsed upon itself. And the result was that the cuneiform tablets were preserved. And lo and behold, God allowed that the tablet written by the emperor of Persia that commissioned Ezra to go and rebuild Jerusalem was found, dated, so that the exact day of that commission was recorded. Ezra and his people went, and so did Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city in troublous times. They rebuilt the temple, and finally there came a day when they dedicated the temple to Jehovah for the resumption of worship in the temple. What was the span of time between the commission and the dedication? 49 years to the day. Then the prophet said, there's going to be another 62 years from the time of that dedication to the time when Messiah will be cut off. When was Messiah cut off? You remember the day when he rode into Jerusalem on an ass's colt? And the people of Jerusalem cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the next day they were crying out for his blood. That's when he was cut off, in that sense, from the time of the dedication of the temple in Ezra's day until the day he was cut off was 62 weeks of years to the day. You think God is precise? He hits it right on the nail of the head every time. That left a week, the 70th week, not fulfilled. What's going on? Well, we read that there would be a man come, and he would make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. 7 years, that's the length of the last week. When would that happen? We haven't been told. But this we know, that when he makes that covenant, there must be a temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has no temple today. Most remarkable thing. The provisions, and this is something you need to get a hold of, the provisions for the new temple are well advanced. There is a place, rather well hidden, near the Temple Mount, where devout Israelis have made all the furniture for the new temple, with one exception. The furniture will be the same as appeared in the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus. The candlestick, the table of showbread, and so on. And it is prepared to go into the temple. But they have no temple. The one piece of furniture they don't have in their possession is the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very special piece of furniture that God himself designed and ordained, but it has long since been lost to the eyes of men. If you were to go there, well, we can't go tomorrow, I guess we'll be busy, but if you were to go there and ask, you would be told that, oh, we know where the ark is, we'll get it out when we're ready. And very possibly they do. But they need more than furnishings. What else do they need? Well, they need a priesthood. The priesthood is Levitical. They are to be of the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi and the other 10 tribes disappeared from view centuries ago and could no longer be identified. Only Benjamin and Judah have been identifiable in tribal realities over many centuries. No priests, no Levites. What are they going to do for priests? Well, God does amazing things. Have you heard of DNA? Of course you have. DNA came along. Mr. DNA came down the pike here a couple of decades ago. And it is a means of chemically identifying human tissue in terms of the genes that are in it, so that one can establish relationship of the gene with the person and can go back in history. What did the Israelis do? They went to the tomb of one of the ancient high priests. They opened that tomb knowing that the remains in it were of a Levitical priest. They took a sample from a bone of that priest, and they did DNA on it. And what do you suppose they discovered? The priest himself was a Levite. The DNA was unique for the Levites. And the family of Jews living today around the world, commonly known by the name Kohen, are the same. Priesthood found. Oh, but to have the sacrifices, they must have a red heifer. There is a farm today located on Mount Scopus, a few miles north of the Temple Mount, where they are industriously breeding a herd of cattle seeking to achieve universal and perfect redness for red heifers to be used on the Day of Atonement. They're getting mighty close. In fact, they thought they had one just a while back. They thought they had finally gotten their ultimate red heifer, until somebody tending the animal discovered a few white hairs under its tail, and that disqualified it, and now they're still seeking for the pure red heifer. But you put all this together, there's still no temple. What's to be done about that? I'm going to suggest some things to you, being a little bit speculative now, but bear with me. The temple is going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. They have located, by the way, the stone upon which the ancient main altar rested. They know exactly where they want to put the temple. The problem is that the Temple Mount is today politically and militarily controlled by Israel. But religiously, it is not. There are two mosques on the Temple Mount. One of them most holy to the Arabs, to the Muslim religion, called the Mosque of Omar. It's the only place I've ever had the privilege of having an Uzi aimed right between my eyes from about 6 inches distance as I stuck my head in the open window of the Mosque of Omar. And apparently that wasn't appreciated, and I never knew before or since how fast I could get out of there as when I had that weapon aimed right at me. But that's the Mosque of Omar. At the south end of the Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, the Israelis are well aware, and so are the Arabs and the Muslim community, that if those temples, if those mosques were disturbed, there would ultimately be a worldwide, furious uprising on the part of the Muslim community against Israel. Israel, therefore, today has her hands bound in that sense. She can't build the temple because those mosques are up there. Ah, how's that going to be fixed? Turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel. No, I'm sorry. The 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. And we read here of a tremendous invasion of Israel from the north. I want you to notice the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, and a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, otherwise known as Cush, and Libya, otherwise known as Put, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togmara, and so on. Now, this great army, we are told, and we won't take time to read it all, comes sweeping into the land of Israel, and God destroys them in the land of Israel. If you look down now at verse 20, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Do you remember, maybe a year ago, Russia suddenly made a military incursion southward into a country called Georgia. And there, under pressure of the nations of the world, they were ultimately stopped. Their armor is still there today. The Russian forces stopped but did not back off. Where were they headed? Well, now I hope you can see this map. Here is Iran. There's Afghanistan. Perhaps you've heard of those countries recently. Here is Iraq. Here is the Caspian Sea. This is Turkey. Up here is the south end of what used to be USSR, the Soviet Union. Here is Syria. Now, where the Russian... Oh, and I should say, off the map, up here is the Black Sea. In between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea is a kind of a isthmus of land called the Caucasus. And it was into this area that the military, the Soviet military incursion, the Russian military incursion, went and was stopped. Where were they headed? Take a close look. Coming down this way, here's Iran. What's another name for Iran? Persia. We just read about it, didn't we? Persia as a part of the invading force. Persia will join along with Kush, which is down here, Ethiopia,
the Sudan, this area, and Libya, which is over here, joining in an invasive force coming. Look how easy it is for them to pick up the Iranians as they come. I mean, they're sticking way up in here. They're going to come, apparently, across southeastern Turkey, across Syria, down into the land of Israel, and they're going to sweep all before them for a little distance. And they're going to seem to be, oh, by the way, did you happen to notice that each of those nations and each of those areas named is basically Muslim? They're Muslim people and Muslim countries. They're going to come sweeping down, and they're going to sweep all before them, and they're going to seem to overcome Israel with ease. Very typical of earlier wars that have been fought in Israel in our day. And God's going to act. How's he going to act? Well, apparently, from the narrative, which we didn't read, he's going to act via a volcano and earthquake. Not surprisingly, because right here is the Great Rift Valley that comes up out of Africa, along here, up through here, and it's probably from the Rift Valley that the volcano and earthquake occurred that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah thousands of years ago. God's going to do it again, but what did he say? He said he's going to destroy the invading army completely. Mountains are going to come down, and every wall will fall. Now, if God says every wall will fall, I believe every wall will fall. And that would include the walls of the Mosque of Omar and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. God says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that the nations of the world, including Israel, are going to discover afresh who God is. They're going to recognize the reality of the Godhead of heaven. This is interesting. First of all, our Muslim friends have a God, but he's not a true God. God will never share his glory very long with any other God. More than that, God said to Isaac and to Abraham, as he made promise to them, that their seed would last forever and form an eternal kingdom here on earth. We'll read more about that tomorrow. God said to Ishmael, you remember the story of Ishmael. Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. And she was forced out of Abraham's home. And she went out into the wilderness, and there thirst overcame them. And finally, Ishmael is lying, thirsting, and apparently dying of thirst. And God comes to Hagar and shows her a well of water, a supply of moisture that would rescue her son. And he told her that Ishmael would become a great nation, but he doesn't say for how long. Keep that in mind. The promise of God to Abraham through Isaac is eternal. The promise of God to Ishmael through Hagar was temporary. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, and here I'm sticking my neck out, but I believe that this invasion could come at any time. I believe it because, at the present time, as you know, the policy of the U.S. government is not as supportive of Israel as it has been in the past. And there is more of an openness to force Israel to accept the claims of the Arab states. God will not allow that. It could very well be that the enemies of Israel will believe that they see an opening due to the present tone and weakness of U.S. policy to attack Israel. And when they do, As we've read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the walls in Israel are going to come down. Now, there are probably people sitting in the audience tonight, and I don't want to get in an argument with you later, because if we do, you're wrong. But there are people in the audience tonight who may say Ezekiel 38 and 39 has to do with the Battle of Armageddon. I respectfully suggest to you that it does not, and it cannot. The Battle of Armageddon summons together all the nations of the world. This battle doesn't. It brings together only certain designated countries, which, as I've already said, are uniquely Muslim in their principles and their religion. Now, if the walls come down, all of a sudden, there is no problem anymore of the Mosque of Omer and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They would be down. In fact, Israeli government people are trying to tell the Muslims even today that the underpinnings of the Al-Aqsa Mosque are very weak, and it would be easy for that building to cave in. Under that building is the most part of the stalls for Solomon's horses that were built a long time ago, and those stalls are still there and still under the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but there's a lot of weakness. And Israeli engineers are trying to tell the Arabs, you better back off, because you could have that thing come down on your heads. And they're not about to back off, because they believe it's a very holy place. Now, when we were reading, and you probably missed it, and that's okay, that's understanding, but when we were reading about the 70 weeks, we are told that in the 70th week, Jerusalem and the city and the sanctuary will be rebuilt. Go back and read it later. Now, Jerusalem doesn't need rebuilding today. You been to Jerusalem? Beautiful city, isn't it? Oh, how I love to stand on the Mount of Olives and look across that historic Garden of Gethsemane to those golden walls on the western side of the Valley of the Kidron, to that beautiful, beautiful city that has been there for centuries. Did you know that's God's capital for the world forever? Not exactly as it is now, but it'll be rebuilt. And you find in the 70th week narrative that Jerusalem and the sanctuary will be rebuilt. Why? Because in the 70th week, there's going to be a man called the man of sin, and we'll get better acquainted with him tomorrow, I think, the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for a week. Now think about this for a minute. Israel's been invaded, almost wiped out. God comes in and sweeps their enemies away from them. The Arab and the Muslim influence in the world, if my line of thinking is correct, is going to be greatly diminished. But the whole world has persecuted the Jew. The Jews are persecuted in every nation all around the world simply because they're Jews, not righteously. Now, this man is going to make a covenant with Israel, and he's going to say to them, I'll protect you. I'll be your godfather, so to speak. I'll take care of your needs. Do any of you remember the Treaty of Oslo a while back? See, I think maybe I'm the oldest person around. Treaty of Oslo was a 7-year treaty secretly made between Palestinians and Jews in Oslo, ostensibly to make peace between the two. It didn't last, but it was very significant that it was a 7-year treaty. The man of sin is going to make a 7-year treaty with Israel, and he's going to tell Israel, now, as I do this, you can worship in your temple,
in your old traditional way. We know, therefore, that when the tribulation begins, there must be a new temple in Jerusalem. In the middle of the week, the man of sin is going to break his covenant. And he's going to put up an image of himself in the temple. And he's going to tell the Israelis, you can no longer worship Jehovah, now you worship me. And that's when the period of most severe tribulation comes in, at the midpoint of the 70th week, and the last 3.5 years are going to be more horrible on earth and more destructive to Jews than ever before. But it'll have the effect, ultimately, of driving the surviving Jews to the point where they're ready to accept their true Messiah. That is what is lying ahead. I believe that is clear from prophetic scripture. The temple cannot now be built, but we know exactly where it should be built. The furnishings are ready. The heifers are being prepared. The priesthood has been identified. Only the land must be cleared so that they can build on the Temple Mount. There's a very curious statement in Revelation chapter 11 at the beginning of the chapter, which says that God sends out a messenger to measure the temple. In other words, he's to measure where the temple is to go. But he says, leave out the courtyard. Very interesting why he would say that and why he would do that. Maybe even after all that happens in that Ezekiel invasion, maybe even then there will be some respect for the feelings of Arabs and Muslims. Because if you put the temple where it has to go, right on top of the foundation rock that they've already established, and you included the courtyard, it would bisect the Mosque of Omar. But if you leave out the courtyard, it won't. By the way, I was talking about standing on the Mount of Olives and looking west across the Kidron Valley. If you look west across the Kidron Valley, you can see the outline of an ancient gate in the ancient wall. That's the King's Gate, or somewise called the Eastern Gate. The last king who went through that gate was our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gate was sealed up. It could not be opened over the centuries. The next king who will ride through that same gate is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes in his glory. Recently, the Israeli government has spent a lot of money to rework the foundation of the Eastern Gate so that it now could potentially be opened. Significant? Are we getting close to the end, folks? Take a look at what's happening over there. I'm just talking now about Israel. Just one little segment of the whole picture. See what is happening with respect to the Temple Mount. See what is happening with respect to Israel. Notice how God has preserved that land. Notice how the temple must be rebuilt, and the preparations are now in hand to rebuild it. You know, there have been three temples. Did you know this? There was one built by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. There was another built by Herod. That's the one the Lord went into. It's kind of interesting that the Lord actually went into the Herodian temple and ministered there. And he said, you'll remember, make not my father's house a den of thieves. He reckoned that temple to be his father's house. The temple in Jerusalem is to be the dwelling place of Jehovah, the headquarters of Jehovah,
throughout eternity, the next temple that will be built will be the permanent one, in which the Lord of heaven will establish his earthly government, and from which point he will rule the nations of the world and bless his wife, his earthly wife, Israel, greatly for centuries to come. There was something else I was going to say to you, but it slipped my mind. The mind slips very easily. Have I made this clear enough that you can understand it? This is rather complex. I understand that tomorrow, maybe tomorrow evening, among the young people, there may be a chance for an opportunity for questions and answers, and we'll try to answer questions then if we have failed to make things as clear as they could be. But I believe, brethren and sisters, strongly that we are at the point in time when the 70th week could begin. But there is one thing that has got to happen before the 70th week starts, and that is the church will go home to heaven. We'll look at this tomorrow. The church is going to go home to heaven before the tribulation begins. We'll prove that from Scripture tomorrow. The Lord loves his bride. He will not let his bride go through the sufferings, the special sufferings that are coming upon this world. And so he will take the bride home before those special sufferings begin. Now, if we are at a point where the tribulation appears from the signs to be ready to begin, then how likely is it that you and I are going to be taken home to heaven at any moment? It could happen even tonight. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will come, and this room would be substantially emptied in a moment. There would be a few knees lying around, a few hips probably, quite a number of dentures, I suspect, a few toupees, but we'd be gone, and gone for eternity, because he is going to take the church home soon. Now I want to ask you, as I close for tonight, are you ready for this event? Are you ready to go? Oh, I know there are many human reasons why we want to stay. I remember many, many years ago, I fell in love with a certain girl and got the notion I wanted to marry her, and I began to pray, the Lord, please don't take the church home before I get a chance to marry that girl. You know? Very practical consideration, and we still have these, and many of you have loved ones who are not saved. And it's time to be very faithful with them and try to point out to them that time really is short, and we're going to be going home to heaven very soon. With that said, I think we'll close for tonight. The hour is almost 9 o'clock, and we hope to see you tomorrow, and we'll follow on with the other four phases we want to look at. The history of Gentile nations. You're a citizen of the fourth nation described in Daniel 2 and 7. Tonight, you're a citizen. What's going to happen? What is that fourth beast? What is that fourth nation? What's its end? Where is it going? Why is the economic situation in the world the way it is today? Why is the political situation the way it is? And then we'll look at, as we said, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in his glory, when he's going to reveal himself in all his power. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then we'll look at the rapture of the church in more detail. What lies ahead for us? What's going to happen when that moment comes, when in a moment we leave behind our dentures and our toupees and our pains and our weaknesses and our failures, and we're gone to heaven? And then we'll look at the eternal state, and by then you'll have heard enough from me, if not more. So let us pray for a moment. Father, we thank thee tonight for the clarity with which thy word speaks to us, telling us divine intentions for the future. We thank thee that thou hast graciously told us thy mind. Thou hast not told us exactly when, in order undoubtedly to keep us on our toes, aware that these great events will come upon us at any moment. We pray thee for readiness of mind. We pray thee, Father, to help us to be faithful to this dying world that is headed for perdition and horror because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word in our hearts then, and bring us together for blessing and for help tomorrow. We beg of thee in the precious name of thy lovely Son. As we close, we would not forget to pray tonight, especially for our nation. We ask thee, O God, to be gracious to the United States at this time, to preserve, if it please thee, our freedom, a degree of prosperity, peace in our land, if it please thee, so that our land, which thou hast blessed so much, may be blessed even further, even in these dark days, we pray. In his precious name we ask, amen.